Please open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, the 9th chapter. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 8. Mark 9, 2 through 8. Hear now the word of the living God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. May God add his richest blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you this Lord's Day to hear a word from you, to get a glimpse of your glory. Would you show it to us, Lord, by the Spirit's power, even now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a great scene in Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, which I did like before coming to this church, for the record. And in that scene, we know our dwarves and our favorite hobbit Bilbo, are on their way to the Misty Mountain. And before they get to the Misty Mountain, they have to pass first through Mirkwood. And you'll remember that Mirkwood was this dark and musty, dank and putrid, haunted forest. And they've been wandering in the dark for days and days upon end, and they're growing in their sorrow and despair. The dwarves are wondering, maybe we've lost it. Maybe we're off the right course. It shouldn't be like this. What are we doing here? Maybe the quest has been compromised. So they send little Bilbo to climb up a tree, to peer above the canopy, to see if the integrity of their quest remains, to see if they're on the right track. And Bilbo climbs to the canopy, and this is what Tolkien writes. "In the end, he poked his head above the roof of the trees. Bilbo's eyes were nearly blinded by the light. The sun was shining brilliantly, and it was a long while before he could bear it. When he could, he saw all around him a sea of dark green, ruffled here and there by the breeze, and there were everywhere hundreds of butterflies. He looked at the butterflies for a long time and enjoyed the feel of the breeze in his hair and on his face, but at length, the cries of the dwarves, who were now simply stamping with impatience down below, reminded him of his real business." In the midst of this treacherous journey, Bilbo caught a glimpse of glory. Just a glimpse before having to go back down to the dwarves in wretched Mirkwood. And our passage tonight records a similar event in the life of the apostles. They are taken in a brief respite from their journey, and they're taken by Christ himself to a high mountain, and on that mountain are allowed to peer behind the veil, and they get a glimpse of his radiant glory. What does a life lived for the glory of Christ look like? What do you make of the glory of Christ this evening? Is your life marked by it and stamped by it? Other questions we might have coming to this very mysterious text. What is this transfiguration? What are Elijah and Moses doing there? And what in the world is Peter thinking? We'll labor to answer those questions tonight. First, a word of context. You'll see in verse 2 it says, "And after 6 days." The mind should ask, after 6 days after what? And it's 6 days after the great turning point in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel could really be understood before and after. before Peter's confession and after Peter's confession. And we go back to chapter 8 and we look at verse 29. And he asked them, the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. This is the Caesarea Philippi confession. And after that moment, the ministry of Christ, in a sense, revs it up. And we know in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, Jesus predicts three times his impending passion, his death, and his resurrection. Before, the gospel in so many ways has been marked by this messianic secret where Christ is wanting to keep his mission and his purpose hush hush. After this confession, in a sense, he ignites it before men for all to see, for all to see. And our passage tonight, 6 days after that confession, 6 days after that turning point in Mark's gospel, from our passage tonight, Jesus makes a beeline, as it were, for Jerusalem. From the transfiguration straight to Jerusalem, he sets his face like a flint. And by the Spirit's help tonight, I will show you that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the glorious Son of God. That Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah and the glorious Son of God. We'll be unpacking this passage under four headings. First is that Jesus Christ's glory displayed. Then secondly, the glory of Christ attested. Thirdly, the glory of Christ terrifies. And lastly, the glory of Christ declared. Displayed, attested, terrifies, declared. Look with me first to verses 2 through 3 as we unpack the glory of Christ displayed in this passage. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. What is the audience and the venue of this amazing scene? It's Peter, James, and John, isolated away from the other disciples. We've seen it once before in Mark's gospel thus far. It's at the resurrection of Jairus's daughter. Jesus takes the three, this apostolic triumvirate, that they might have a special glimpse into the work and the person of Christ. And he does it again here, and he does it again one other time when he goes into Gethsemane and he begs the Father that the cup would pass from him if it be his will. You remember James and Peter and John accompanied him on that venture. And these three men were, Luke tells us, business partners. They were fishermen all together in a joint economic venture before being recruited for the apostolic ministry. And I don't think the number three is coincidental. We'll know from Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, that it was the witness of three that verified a testimony. Three witnesses, two or three witnesses required to verify a testimony. I think it's also not coincidental that this story does appear not only in Mark's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. Three witnesses. Three witnesses. Secondly, it's considered the venue. It's this mountain. The Catholics are convinced that the mountain in view here is Mount Tabor. I think more likely the mountain is Hermon, which is a walkable distance from Caesarea Philippi, which is where our apostles find themselves in the 8th chapter. Caesarea Philippi, located 25 miles away from Mount Hermon. Hermon is a considerable mountain, 9,000 feet. We know Mount Mitchell, the tallest mountain this side of the Mississippi, is 6,000 feet. Caesar's Head is 3,000 feet. It's a very lofty mountain peak. And from Luke's gospel, we can glean that this event most likely occurred at night, for it tells us that the disciples were weary with sleep and that they came down the next day. So we're on this high mountain in the darkness of night. And verse 3 describes this transfiguration. The word transfiguration appears four times in the New Testament. It's always in the passive, which means it's always being done to someone by someone else, or something else. And it's where we get our word metamorphosis. Children, you'll know that metamorphosis is what happens to a butterfly or a caterpillar. When he goes into his cocoon, a metamorphosis occurs, and then he emerges a butterfly. The two other places this word occurs that are outside of the testimony of the transfiguration have to do with sanctification. I think a helpful definition of transfiguration is the outward manifestation of an inward reality. The outward manifestation of an inward reality. And isn't that exactly what's happening here? That Christ is manifesting for all to see that which is intrinsically true about him. And Mark first comments about his clothing. His clothing. I like the ASV's rendering of this verse. It says, his garments became glistering, exceeding white. So no fuller, which is just a launderer, on earth can whiten them. So the robes of his righteousness, his refulgent royal raiment, symbolized his moral perfection and righteousness, his purity, which is of a supernatural origin. No fuller on earth could bleach them this white. And what's amazing here is that the privilege of justification is that these robes of his perfect obedience become yours. Not by any works done by your hands or any merit that you bring to the table. But it's an alien righteousness credited to you. You are clothed with the garments of another, the royal garments of another. Have all the privileges of royalty, royal sons and daughters of God. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 13:4 when he says, put on the Lord Jesus. Put him on. It's what we see in Revelation 7. The multitude dressed in the white robes. Children, you have been brought up in the covenant. You've received, most of you, the sign of the covenant. It's a special application for you tonight. The urging, not just of me, the pastoral staff, but of your parents, but of the Lord Jesus himself, that put on Christ, that this would not be an inherited faith. This would not be something that you've received from your parents and them alone. It's a sign of your baptism. We love the sign and seal of covenant membership, but that you would put him on, that you would make him yours. Not only do we see his clothes become resplendent, Matthew and Luke tell us that his very face shines like the sun. His face shines like the sun. If I were to reach out from under the pulpit and pull out a lemon, what color would that lemon be? It should be yellow. If it's not yellow, we need to talk about the lemons that you are eating. But that yellowness is not intrinsic to the lemon. If it were possible to see that lemon in perfect darkness, what color would that lemon be? It would have no color. It's only yellow insofar as yellow is the light of the spectrum that it reflects. It's not intrinsically yellow. It's not yellow by its nature. In the same way, the light that shone from Moses' face when he descended Sinai was not intrinsic of his nature. It was reflected light. But here, the light that these disciples are beholding is the light of Christ's divine nature. It's who he is, intrinsic to his very nature. It's not reflecting. He's irradiated. The light is coming from within. Pastor Phillips talks about John's gospel drips with water, that if you were to wring it out, it would fill a bucket with water. And I hesitantly point out another wonderful characteristic of John's gospel, and that is that he mentions light more than any of the other writers. Doesn't that make sense that he who was an eyewitness to this transfiguration that you and I can only dream of, he saw it with his very eyes. He mentions light over 20 times. Not only does his gospel drip, it burns like phosphorus. Light. He saw it with his own eyes. And what the disciples are allowed to see is a glimpse of his very character. The character that we sing of at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. It's the character that we heard of in our call to worship this evening. It's a character that John writes again in his apocalyptic revelation. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head was white, white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. This is who he is. Think of the disappointment the adventurers in the Wizard of Oz must have felt when they peeked behind the curtain. They were expecting a demigod, and they peek behind the curtain, and it's a pathetic charlatan. But when our disciples are allowed a similar glimpse, you think they're disappointed? You think they're dazzled? They're blown away by what they see. It's the divine Son of God appearing before them. This is his glory revealed. In the second place, we look to verse 4 and we see Christ's glory attested. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses. Why Elijah and Moses? Why not Hosea and David? Why not Abraham and Noah? We all have our favorites. Why Elijah and Moses? You'll know that Moses is the primary author of the law of God, the primary recipient of that revelation. He penned the law of God, not just the Ten Commandments, but the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Bible. And as that author, as the recipient of that revelation, he's a wonderful representative of the law of God. And when we look to Elijah, that eminent prophet of the Old Testament, the founder of the school of the prophets, his mantle was passed down to Elisha. We know that there is no greater representative of the prophets. And what, brothers and sisters, you're seeing here is an illustration of what Jesus in Luke 24 would tell his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures that of the things concerning himself. He is the epicenter of revelation. The epicenter of history. All things that preceded him point towards him. And all things that come after him point back towards him. All things are oriented upon the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. And this is a picture also of the lucidity, the singularity of the Bible. When you're reading an Old Testament book or when you're reading a New Testament book, you're not reading some random contribution. You are reading one testimony of a triune eternal God who sent his Son into the world to live and die for sinners. We don't believe, as the dispensationalists believe, that there is a great chasm, ontological difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that saints have always been saved by looking forward to the promised Lamb of God. There is singularity in their witness and attestation. In the second place, it says they were talking with him. It's a participle. It means it's a back and forth exchange. Isn't this a wonderful picture of the divine fellowship that awaits you after you cross the Jordan? That even in heaven, the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the world is not aloof, that he comes near to you. And there is warm, loving exchange, fatherly interaction. They're talking with the Lord of glory. They're speaking with him. What do you think is captivating their attention? What do you think is the topic of that conversation? I doubt it's mere pleasantries. This is a high mountain. I think it's very specific. Luke tells us they were discussing his exodus, his exodon that would take place in Jerusalem, his departure. The entire attention of heaven had been captivated as the ministry of Christ and as his work is reaching a fever pitch, a crescendo. And Moses and Elijah appear to him to discuss with him his impending passion, crucifixion, and resurrection. And I bet what they were saying was, go, go, go. You're almost there. All of the sacrifices that Moses wrote about, All of the 300 plus prophecies that pointed forward to you and to this moment, you're there. Go, finish it. Finish the work of redemption for your people. That's why we existed, was to elevate you. And after being betrayed, in a sense, rebuked by Peter 6 days before. Remember, after Jesus begins to tell them about his impending passion and purpose, Peter rebukes him. Never a good idea to rebuke the eternal Son of God. And Jesus turns around and rebukes him in response. Think about, he was a man. He was God and man, but he was a man. Think about the anguish. He had been walking with these men for 3 years, teaching them, loving them, discipling them. And Peter, after nailing it, "You're the Christ, the Son of God," misses it totally and rebukes Christ. I imagine that this mountaintop exchange between Moses and Elijah was of great encouragement, even to our Savior. So even in that sense, this picture, we see woven together the golden band of his divinity and the crimson cord of his humanity, transfigured and encouraged by Moses and Elijah. And this is the great purpose of gospel preaching. It's what Paul says, that when I came to you, brothers, I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. If you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament and you are able to read it without a substitutionary dying Savior who rose from the dead, you're reading it wrongly. That's why our pulpit, I invite you to come investigate after the sermon. Our pulpit quotes John 12:21 and says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Spurgeon expounds on that and he says, "The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home. Never preach again until you have something worth preaching." The purpose of all revelation, of all scripture, of all preaching, of your evangelistic efforts must be to point sinners back to the Christ crucified. If your evangelism and your testimony fails to do this, then you are failing. We should be asking ourselves after listening to a sermon, could a Mormon have preached that sermon? Could a Jew have preached that sermon? Could a Mormon have given a similar testimony? Or is my faith singularly marked out chiefly because of my conviction to a suffering Savior who took my sin upon himself? If it's not, then we need to be reoriented to Christ as he is in the gospel. Christ's glory displayed, Christ's glory attested. Thirdly, we look to verses 5 and 6 and see the glory of Christ terrifies. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi," which means "my great one, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I think we need to avoid a potential stumbling block of making too much out of Peter's question. Because the very text tells us, didn't know what he was saying. The other gospel even says, as he was saying it, he didn't know what he was saying. Totally befuddled. Just talking. We all fall into this trap from time to time. The words just come out. And in this case, Peter just asked this preposterous question, what would two glorified people and the Lord of glory need your 3 shabby tabernacles for, brother? But I do think what can be gleaned is that Peter doesn't want to leave. One of the other writers tells us that it's as Moses and Elijah turn to depart that Peter's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't leave. I'll make tabernacles." We can say he wants to prolong this glorious mountaintop scene. He wants to prolong this vision of Christ's deity. And he doesn't realize that he needs to go back down the mountain. Right? Like Bilbo, he doesn't realize that the quest must go on. We fall into this trap also. We jump from one spiritually euphoria to the next. We jump from one spiritually emotional high to the next. Instead of understanding what they are, that these are, in the Gospels, just breakthroughs of glory. This isn't the steady diet of a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is exceptional. And we have an entire Christian culture that feeds on sentimentality, that feeds on emotion as the steady diet. Not understanding that truth is the steady diet of the Christian. That truth. And we faithfully pursue truth, expecting times of spiritual richness, of emotional sensitivity, but not using those as the litmus test of the orthodoxy of our experience. In the second case, Peter doesn't want to go down the mountain. And I was speaking with Pastor Phillips about this point. He said, Peter wants the Christian life without the cross. He doesn't want Jesus to go. This is why Jesus rebuked him more sternly than he did the Pharisees. He said, get behind me, Satan. Satan would have me not go to the cross. You are an instrument in his hands right now. Such is the case. Oftentimes, we want the blessings of heaven without the pain of the cross. And don't you know that if our very own Savior suffered and died, that we too, who are no greater than he, should expect suffering, humiliation, and trial. In a sense, there is no gain without the pain of suffering. The blessings of heaven require the torment of hell and this planet and earth. We can't have a crossless Christianity. What was the nature of the disciples' fear? Was this an irrational fear? I remember once in college, I had the wonderful opportunity of going to South Africa on a service trip. And on that trip, I'm a big shark nerd, we were able to go cage diving with great white sharks. Yes, that's the only cool thing about me, and that's it. It's so cool. Well, I'll tell you the rest of the story in private. But we're in the water. You got about 3 feet of visibility. You're in a cage. These experts had just given you the safety spiel. You'll never be hurt. We've got a perfect safety record. We've been doing this for years. And you're looking in the water, and there is a 12-foot, 1.5-ton great white shark. And you jump in the water. You don't know what's happening. Just totally taken away by the adrenaline of the situation. And I'm not going to back out. This guy might back out, but not me. So you jump in the water. And I was convinced of my safety. Convinced. I saw the 8-year-old get out of the water right before I did. I was convinced nothing was going to happen to me. And I get in the water, 3 feet of visibility, and you see, 3 feet of visibility is just as your arm can reach. And you see this monstrous shadow swim before you. That shadow would turn and come at the cage. I've got pictures. I was terrified. Never been more terrified in my entire life. But I was safe. Safe, but terrified. In the same way, these apostles had seen the ferocious divine glory, the celestial blazing fire of eternity. Isn't it appropriate that they should be shaken to their very being? I've preached on Isaiah 6. We've talked about Job. We've talked about Peter. These are appropriate responses. This is what Proverbs says in the first chapter. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You should fear him. This is why the priest wore bells. Ananias and Sapphira, destroyed by the glory of God. Nadab and Abihu, consumed by the glory of God. Uzzah, destroyed for touching the ark. Our God is ferocious fire. That is why your only hope of safety is to flee to that refuge, to that galvanized bunker that is Christ himself, where you can withstand the divine glory, the divine weight. Is your life characterized? Is your Christian devotion and worship characterized by this fear? We're not talking about a pedantic, hating fear. We're talking about an awesome, heavy reverence. Is it a light thing to come into the presence of God in worship? Is it a light thing to receive the benediction from the hands of the minister, but from the mouth of God? There are no things heavier that you do in a given week. There is no meeting more important than this meeting on the Lord's Day, where you come and you meet with the eternal God. Are you captured, aware of the weight of what you're doing, what I'm doing, with this fear of God, an awesome reverence. In the last place, we look to verses 7 and 8. The glory of Christ declared. And a cloud overshadowed them, and as a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. This is the Shekinah glory cloud of God. We saw it back in Exodus. It led the Hebrews through the wilderness in fire by night, in cloud by day, descended on Mount Sinai when God was to give the law to Moses, descended on the tabernacle after it had been completed. The Shekinah glory cloud, when you see it, you should understand it to be the shadow of God, the divine shadow of his imminence. And when that cloud descends on this mountain, it should indicate to us God is in the building. God is here. Not just his presence, but a proclamation. "This is my beloved Son." Certainly, declaration of divine approval. "I see no fault in this man." Can you imagine that degree of obedience that God, out of the merit of Christ, would say, "This is my beloved Son"? That in every single crossroads, sin or righteousness, he chose correctly. Every response was godly. He didn't have a second of a bad attitude. He didn't have a moment of a lustful glance. He didn't for a moment buck against those authority structures that had been put in his life. A life of perfect, perpetual obedience. "This is my beloved Son." And my brothers and sisters, for those of you that are in that bunker, Jesus Christ, this is the proclamation that God has over you. "This is my beloved Son, my beloved daughter." And as we've already said, not because of a life that you've lived that's been filled to the brim with sin, tainted with malady, but because Christ in his grace robes you in his own righteousness. So when God sees you, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. And at this very moment, for those of you that are in him, our pastor reminds us of it often, God couldn't be more pleased with you. Not because of anything you bring to the table, because of Christ and everything that he brought to the table that becomes yours through faith. Couldn't be more pleased with you. Doesn't mean he's pleased with your sin. Doesn't mean he's pleased with those patterns of sin that lay unmortified. But in the eternal state, he couldn't be more delighted with you, his son, with his daughter. Romans 8:1, that great life raft. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, he issues this command, not only a proclamation, but a command. Listen to him. Hear him. And you can imagine that particularly pointed at the Apostle Peter. And in this context, what God is talking about is when he's talking about what he has to do about the cross and his passion and his resurrection, hear him. Get it. He can't be deterred from his purpose. He can't turn aside, Peter, and follow the path that you would have for him. Hear him. And more broadly than just his passion, resurrection, and ascension, this is his very word. 2 Timothy 3:16, this is the word of God breathed. Is his word, is the word of Christ, the rock around which the river of your life breaks? Is it the mold to which you're being conformed? Not perfectly, but striving to make it the dominating factor, the governing principle in your life. I'm so distraught. I watch these videos of people that go and interview men and women going into abortion clinics, of how many of them are professed Christians, how many of them can articulate the gospel, articulate it in a way that would satisfy our session. And that is because obedience is easy until it's what you don't want to do. The word of Christ sounds great until your flesh, your selfishness, your self-idolatry, your pride, your lust weighs heavier. For a moment appears more desirable, more glorious. Let us not just hear the law of God when it's easy and what we would do as children of God by nature, but when it demands from us everything, demands us to die to self. What a vision that these apostles are granted on a mountaintop. What a vision. How many of you are thinking even now, well, yeah, obedience would be very easy if I saw that. How many times have we thought to ourselves, why, if I could just see Christ as the apostles saw him, my faith would be so much stronger. And the apostle Peter leaves us a great gift. Remember, Peter, the eyewitness who saw this with his own eyes of the flesh, says this in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. We do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. We saw it. We heard it. But he doesn't stop there. Listen. Listen. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining into a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That Bible that rests by your bed, that Bible you open before your children and your bride, that Bible you cling to and you pack in your carry-on, not in your luggage, that Bible is more sure than anything any man ever saw or heard, even these apostles. Do you believe that? You have as a gracious gift of God the whole counsel, everything he wants to tell you concerning your life and your faith. Everything more sure. More sure. This glory that the apostles see, this glory that we confess as believers in the Lord Jesus, should change the way our lives appear to the world. Should allow us to boldly face death and persecution and martyrdom. Acts 7 records the stoning of Stephen. And they drag him out. The Sanhedrin drags him out, about to stone him after he gives this amazing profession. And this is what he sees. "Behold, I see heavens." This is what he cries out as he's being stoned. "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Was willing to take the stones because the vision of God's glory was far greater. Was far more dominating than the pain of a most painful death. Another, taken from Fox's Book of Martyrs. A citizen of Venice, Anthony Rossetti, being apprehended as a Protestant, was sentenced to be drowned. A few days previous to the time appointed for his execution, his son went to see him and begged him to recant, that his life might be saved and himself not left fatherless. To which the father replied, "A good Christian is bound to relinquish not only goods and children, but life itself." Why? "For the glory of his Redeemer. Therefore, I am resolved to sacrifice everything in this transitory world for the sake of salvation in a world that will last into eternity." You're not only enabled to die boldly, not just the death of a martyr, but the death that waits all of us should Christ tarry. But you're able to live in light of that glory. Now listen, the only two other places this word metamorphosis, transfigure, appears in the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." That which is true inwardly is beginning to shine outwardly brighter and brighter. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God." That which is true about you, a son or daughter of God, by the work of the Spirit and your effort, your striving, becomes more and more manifest to a dark and fallen world. Not just in sanctification, but in our trials and suffering. Suffering. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, cancer, sickness, poverty, death, sorrow, they're not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Well, brothers and sisters, we have seen Christ's glory displayed. We've seen Christ's glory attested. We've seen it terrify. And we've seen it declared. And I began tonight by talking about Bilbo Baggins climbing up to the top of this tree and getting a glimpse of glory. You know what is so tragic about that scene? It's that he misses it. Not only does he not see the misty mountain, which is right there, but he doesn't see that the forest is nearly ended. The movie changes this. Stay true to the book. He doesn't see it. He gets a glimpse of glory and he goes down the tree with bad news to the dwarves. And I think in the same way, the apostles, these three, who go up to the mountain, they get this glimpse of Christ's glory and they come down and they don't get it. They got a glimpse, but they missed it. And how do we know that? They were surprised. Just weeks later, when he was handed over to be executed. Remember, Peter rejected and denied this God who he had seen three times. Didn't get it. The scriptures tell us it wasn't until after his resurrection did they understand. It wasn't until after his resurrection and ascension did they get, comprehend this glimpse that had been gloriously given. Let it never be said of you and of me that we missed it, that we didn't understand the glory of Jesus Christ, that we above all people must know who he is, the nature of his person, the nature of his work, be eager to live, to suffer, to die, either a natural death or a glorious martyr's death, because we know that Christ is glorious, and he is so much more eminently worth it than anything that this world has to offer, for he is our promised Messiah, the Son of God, and to his name be praised. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you not only for the beauty of this vision, but for the sufficiency of your word, which is more sure than anything human eyes have seen and heard. Lord, would you by your Spirit's power dominate our minds with the glory of Christ Jesus, that we would truly count him more valuable, more desirable, more worthy of anything that our flesh or this world would offer us. Would we be men and women captivated by the glory of Christ Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen.